Well, I have been excited to share this time with you. I can't believe I get a whole extra hour to preach today. That's how this works, right? This is actually part two from a message last week. So if you missed last week, really important to go back and listen to part one on Acts chapter 15, because we're talking about the greatest meeting in the history of the church and the greatest and most important decision ever made by the church in history. And it all happens at what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Remember, the issue from last week was as they went out, began to preach about Jesus on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and began to preach that, especially to Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. And Paul began to say things like this in Acts chapter 13, just a reminder of how Paul preached. I want you to know that through who?
Jesus,
the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. That's the message they preached, forgiveness in Jesus. But that was hard for people to understand, especially people from a Jewish background. And so they began to question that message and began to suggest in Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas returned there from the city from which they were originally sent, people began to teach that you needed to be circumcised in order to really come to faith in Jesus. You needed to jump through what had been part of this Mosaic law, this cultural hoop in the minds of the Jews, but very much something that was part of the Mosaic law as well, in order to participate in life with God through Jesus Christ. That was the question that they then debated at the Jerusalem Council. To what extent does someone who's come to faith in Christ need to still practice aspects of the Mosaic law? And the conclusion, if you recall, was given in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. And James, the lead pastor of Jerusalem, after much conversation and discussion with everybody at this meeting, said, "It is my judgment that we should not make it what? We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." This is a glorious and important decision because it meant they were going to stay on the grace train. They were not going to require more from people than God himself did to come to faith in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is what? It is finished." It means that the payment necessary for sin is now paid in full on the cross. There's nothing you or I can do before, during, or after salvation to add to the work of Jesus. We're saved by simply receiving Christ and all that he has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. When we try to add to that, we said last week, it's like trying to draw a mustache on the Mona Lisa. Anybody remember that? The Mona Lisa, this perfect piece of art. Imagine someone thinking, "I can make her even better than she already is," and drawing a little mustache on her or whatever else. And the problem is, as soon as you do that, you have now taken that which was perfect and ruined the whole thing, devalued the whole thing. And as soon as you or I seek to add to the work of Christ or require more for salvation than what Jesus has already done, we ruin the whole thing. We devalue the whole work of Christ. Paul wrote this in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the what? Grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If anything more than God's grace is needed for this, the whole thing is in vain." Wow. So they stayed on the grace train and walked in what God was teaching them was true. And they also learned not to make it more difficult for others. That's the second point from last week. For them, it meant the Gentile, or the Jews in this case, had to, you got to remember how hard it was for them to conceive that someone could be in relationship with God without practicing the Mosaic law that they had learned in the Old Testament. That was contrary to all of their cultural sensibility, contrary to all of their personal preference of doing things, contrary to their conscience and convictions. And so God here gives wisdom to the church. And as he leads them into this decision, it's going to mean that they're going to have to submit some of these cultural sensibilities that are so ingrained with them, they have to let go of them so that more people can come to faith in Christ. And these are going to be things that other people do, Gentiles do, that's going to make no sense to Jews, and even going to be things that would be considered offensive to Jews, and it'd have to be okay for them because those things are not violating Scripture. The law had been fulfilled through Christ, and anything that wasn't in violation of Scripture was something where there was going to be freedom. But see, that begged the question. Like, practically speaking, how is this going to work? We have all different people coming onto the grace train. How are we going to not just get along together, but how are we going to flourish together in the relationships God has called us to? I don't know if you noticed, but people don't just naturally, like, all the time love being together with people they don't know or people that aren't like them. I was reminded of this week. I flew up to Wisconsin to see Clay up at the university there. He's in his freshman year. Praise God. He's doing well by God's grace. And I flew Southwest. How many have flown Southwest before? So it's kind of like first come, first serve, I think, when you get on the plane. And so I usually just go toward the end because I don't really, you know, care too much about that. But what's interesting, by the time I get on the plane, you know, there's rows of three on both sides. By the time I get on the plane, in every row, someone's in the window, someone's in the aisle, and no one's in the middle, right? How many have ever seen this situation in real life? Because people don't just naturally want to get close to people that they don't know, that might be different from them. And so I get to be the one, kind of what I do, is say, like, well, congratulations, you win the prize, you get to have me in the middle, and we have some fun with that, and we get to know each other at least a little bit, right? Well, most of us don't love that situation. And certainly in the body of Christ, though, we're called to flourish in relationship. Well, how are they going to do this? Because they had always had laws to govern them in this. They always had the Mosaic law to tell them exactly who was right and exactly who was wrong over every single little issue, plus all their cultural tradition that they even add to that. And now, how would they know? As they came across each other and as people were doing things differently, how would they know who was right and who was wrong? Were they just supposed to all act the same? If so, how? Should I presume that the way I do things is the right way to do things and expect everyone else to do things like me? Should I assume that someone else who knows more about this than I do is doing the right thing? Should I just copy them and their convictions of conscience? How do we do things that aren't specifically ordained in Scripture or commanded in Scripture? There's all kinds of things. There's thousands of things that fall into these categories, such as what do we wear to a worship service? What's the best way to discipline our children? How do we celebrate? Should we celebrate particular holidays? For them, it was the Sabbath. It was the religious days of Israel. My friends, God is so good because he built into the economy of grace, into the world of the grace train, he gives the law of love. I see the law of love. Let me read this. It's not on the slides, but I wanted to read. Galatians chapter 5 says this: "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other." See, God doesn't want us to be destroyed by each other, so he leads us in the midst of our freedom to abide by his love. And what happens next in Acts 15 lays the foundation for how believers can do this, how they can have liberty, but also enjoy the opportunity to flourish in unity. So look at Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. We already saw the conclusion of the decision that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then last week, remember, we saw these other verses, and we said, we're going to talk about that next week. So here we are. It's next week. And so then James goes on to say in verse 20, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to, number one, abstain from food polluted by idols. Number two, from sexual immorality. Number three, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." What in the world are we talking about here? Well, you see, the last line, the last verse, gives the reason for these restrictions. And the reason is, in all the Gentile cities where they would go to preach the gospel, there were still going to be many Jews that had been part of synagogues in those cities. And they've been taught and instructed in the Mosaic law. So if Gentiles in those cities just began to do some of these certain things amongst the Jews that had been so ingrained in the Mosaic law, it would make it hard for those Jews to think, well, I want to be part of this church. I want to come to faith in Christ because these things that they would do would be such stumbling blocks to them along the way. And they would think, I could never be part of following Christ if people are going to function in these kinds of ways, which are so ingrained in me, to be wrong according to my conscience. And so specifically, that's the reason. It's so that we're not just going to not make it difficult for the Gentiles. We're going to try to not make it difficult for the Jews to still come and follow Jesus, because everyone is invited by faith in Christ. So why these things then? Food that had been polluted by idols. Okay, you have to understand, in these Gentile cities, the butcher shop was like next to the temple, because they would kill the animals for the sacrifices and offer them at the temple. So the meat markets were near the temple. And so the question was, can I go and buy meat that was part of an animal, part of which was sacrificed to a pagan god, a false god in a temple? Does that then join me in false worship? And the answer in the New Testament is very carefully given. You see it in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and other spots as well. The answer is, don't you dare sit at a table where a false god is worshipped and eat meat as part of a ceremony of false worship. That's 1 Corinthians 8. All right, to participate in false worship is to participate in this god and this demon that people are worshipping. But there's freedom in Christ to enjoy meat and food, even if it's been part of an animal sacrificed to an idol. You can sit at your table and give glory to God and pray and thank God for that and receive that food with thanks. So long as you're not directly participating in a false worship ceremony, you can enjoy the things that God has made and the foods that God has made. That's the New Testament principle. But here he says, but we're going to be careful with that. Because at this time, in this context, there was the concern that participating in that way would be very hard for a Jewish person in that city to understand and could think, I could never follow Christ if I'm going to have to do these things that violate my conscience in this way. So that's what this is about. The second thing he says, from sexual immorality. Well, why would that be part of this? Well, because, again, this is all about ways of worshiping false god among the Gentiles. And sexual immorality was part of Gentile worship. There was temple prostitutes that were part of the worship. You see this in 1 Corinthians 6. And so he's saying to the Gentiles, look, you better be really sure you don't get involved with that. Don't try to syncretize any of that into following Jesus. Because what they could have done is they could have looked back to the Mosaic law. They could have seen restrictions on sexual morality in the law. They could have said, well, that's just a Jewish thing. We can do what we want to do. And in our culture, we worship with temple prostitution. And he says, absolutely not. Don't do that. Not only is it wrong, but it's going to really offend the Jews who we're trying to bring to Christ. And so that's the concern here as well. Then these animals strangled in blood. Well, what's going on with that? Well, blood was long forbidden to be eaten or participated in by God's people, even before the law. Genesis 9 to Noah, God says, you're not going to eat animals that have not been drained of blood. And that's the thing with strangled animals. Strangled animal is one that has not been drained of its blood. There's different ways to kill an animal, and so they were careful to do that in ways that drained the blood. Why? Blood, we see in Genesis 9 and throughout, was precious to God because it's the life. It says, in the blood is the life of the creature. What God was teaching his people throughout the scripture is that they were not to take life lightly. And that just having blood around and eating blood all the time and having too much blood in your food would desensitize you to the value of life. And life was never to be taken lightly. And so that's the reason this becomes something built into the Mosaic law. But here we know in the New Testament that they're free to eat regardless of the source of the meat and the type of meat and the way the meat is presented. But these Gentiles were warned, be careful about doing this. You're going to really offend Jews that we want to also follow Jesus, because this is going to be so ingrained with them under the Mosaic law. Remember the reason. Because the law of Moses has been preached everywhere. Jews have been hearing this. It's ingrained in them. And we want them to not have a difficult time coming to faith in Christ. So God was saying, you're free. You're free. We're free. But freedom comes with a responsibility. that affects our unity. See, we hear freedom, okay? And for them, by the way, the blessing was, my goodness. Well, let's do this first. Let's read how they responded to this, okay? So they make this decision, and let's finish Acts 15, verse 22. They send some people, Judas and Silas, go with Paul and Barnabas with the following letter. We have a letter written by the first church in Jerusalem. As a historical record of it here in our New Testament, it's incredible, and it communicates this decision. Verse 24, we've heard that someone out from us without our authorization, these people did not have our blessing or approval, and disturbed you and troubled their minds by what they said. Remember, the issue was you need to be circumcised in order to follow Christ. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Saul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Let's be absolutely clear about this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And here those requirements are again. Abstain from food, sacrifice idols, from blood, the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. You think, how did they receive that? That's really key. Did they think, oh my gosh, they're just making us do this just like Jews. I can't believe it, right? The men sent off, went down to Antioch. They gathered the church. They delivered the letter. And look at verse 31. The people read it and were what? Come on, Bible church. You got your Bible open, right? Acts chapter 15, verse 31. The people read it and were glad and encouraged by the message. This is amazing. When we convert to Christianity, we don't have to convert to a different culture. That was their joy. There's things they'd have to evaluate. Any cult you have to evaluate in your culture. Am I going to carry these things along in my journey with Christ? But the question was answered here. People from different cultures can come to Christ and follow him out of the background of their culture and not jump through, in this case, these Jewish hoops of the Mosaic law. And that applies to many situations today. Again, they were free, but their liberty came with responsibility. They needed to see and serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. So we think freedom in our context, and we think rights, right? We have the right to do anything and everything because we're free, and no one can tell us otherwise. And we love our freedoms, and we love our rights, but Christian liberty comes with responsibility. And it's governed by the law of love that calls us to make sure as we enjoy our freedoms that we see and serve others and are considerate of them as well. Now, Paul wrote about freedom more than anyone. He writes the book of Galatians right after this incident in the Jerusalem Council. Galatians chapter 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he defends that freedom in Galatians chapter 2. See, what people wanted to do was one of Paul's disciples, Titus, was coming along helping him in ministry. And people, because they still didn't figure this out, they said, he needs to be circumcised, right? And Paul says, no. He was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ. Can you just imagine that? Who are these people? They're so free. They're so joyful in their freedom. Let's go spy on them and figure out what they're doing wrong. And to make us what? Slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And Paul protects freedom in Christ by making sure, no. I'm not going to circumcise Titus. He doesn't have to jump through this hoop. We're free. Which is really interesting, especially if you know what happened in Acts 16. Acts 16, the chapter after Acts 15. Acts 15, where they just made this decision that you don't need to be circumcised to follow Christ. Acts chapter 16, Paul says, we wanted to take Timothy is the person here. He was going to be another partner in ministry. We wanted to take him along on the journey, so we circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew his father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish, his father was a Greek. What? Didn't we just say we don't have to do this? Now, I don't know how they checked on this stuff, by the way. It's above my pay grade, all right? I don't have the information, but somehow this was a big deal, and they knew about it. And this would have been a pretty painful thing for Timothy to go through. And yet they did it because of the Jews. And then they delivered the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which is that you don't have to be circumcised to follow Christ. And then the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. You think, Paul, what law are you living by? Is this just hypocrisy here? Is this favoritism of one or the other? Well, Paul is operating by the law of love that responds differently in different situations based on what is going to most serve the advancement of the gospel and most serve other people. So in Titus's case, it was going to greatly confuse the gospel for him to be circumcised in that context, and so they weren't going there, and they didn't have to because they were free. In Timothy's case, even though he was free not to be circumcised, he knew they were going to be ministering around a lot of Jews, and they just wanted to take that barrier off the table. They did not want the first conversation or debate to be about Timothy's circumcision. They wanted it to be about Jesus and what he did on the cross, right? And so they said, we're going to take that off the table. And isn't it amazing wisdom that God by his Spirit gave to his church and his leaders at this time? And the question was, what does love compel me to do? What will most help us to reach more people for Christ? This is consistent in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes about this. And he writes this there in Corinth. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Those under the law, I became like one under the law. Notice, though I myself am not under the law, he's always very careful to clarify his freedom. To those not having the law, the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law. Though I am free from God's law, but am under what? Christ's law, the law of love, so as to win those not having the law. He goes on, where did I go? 1 Corinthians 9, and writes this, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. See, he's intentional to communicate to whoever he's with that the gospel really is for all people, that they don't need to become like him to come to Christ. When people are around you, do they think they need to become like you to come to Christ? Or can we take those bears out of the way and make it about Jesus and recognize it's going to look different for different people to believe and follow Jesus. In this way, they establish common ground in their gospel ministry. Now, that does not mean that, oh, all these people swear, so I'm going to start swearing now. Well, that would be sinful. All these people get drunk all the time. I'm going to get drunk all the time. No, drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. It means we're going to try to avoid offending people over issues that are not mandated in Scripture. Hudson Taylor was great at this. A great, well-known missionary to China in the 1800s. And he was known, it's written of him, instead of expecting the Chinese to adopt Western Christendom, he adopted Chinese culture. He grew his hair out, ate Chinese food, wore traditional Chinese clothing, and learned their language and stories. That was radical in the missionary work of his day. They thought he was crazy. But he became like those he was trying to reach. Did not make it difficult for them. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak, he became weak. The idea of weakness means that there's going to be areas where we have different convictions based on our conscience as we follow Christ. Some are going to be able to exercise more freedom than others based on their conscience. And the Jerusalem Council lays the foundation for this. Now, let me be clear. When the Bible speaks on anything, it speaks infallibly and must be obeyed. But there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't speak on. And there's freedom to disagree on those things. So let me give you a chart. I hope this is helpful. Let this be a tool for you. You got to know as a believer the difference in the Bible between a precept, something that's commanded by God that you must obey or else you sin. That's a command. That's a precept. That's like pray in all circumstances. We're commanded to pray. Flee from sexual immorality. Forgive one another as Christ forgave you. That's a command. You can break a command and sin, and can you still be forgiven? Praise God, you can. All right? But we want to obey God's commands. But then there's principles. And principles are truths that you should apply for the sake of wisdom. In other words, if you don't live by God's principles, that's not wise. And you're going to reap a harvest from not doing that. But not everything that is unwise is in a category of sin and direct disobedience to God. And we got to allow for some difference there. So a principle in Scripture, mercy, generosity, modesty. Now, there's some commands within some of those, but in general, these are principles that are going to look different for different people to apply in different issues in life. And we need to allow for that. And then there's just preferences. And preferences are those things that the Scripture doesn't speak to at all. And we're free to choose differently based on our own conscience and our own convictions. Now, let me walk through, like, for example, that would be diets, the way you worship, the color of your hair, you know, all these other preferences. Let me think through some of these with you. So I just try to give some categories to get us thinking. So in the area of parenting, we're commanded as parents, bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We got to find out a way to do that. And there's principles in the Scripture about how to be purposeful in our parenting and how to lead and train our children. But the way we do that is going to look different based on our own convictions, and that's okay. So not every kid in this church is going to have the same bedtime. I mean, you wouldn't believe it, but Christians have judged each other over what time they send their kids to bed at times. And there's all kinds of other areas in parenting where we just got to allow for some differences. Relationships. We're to let not a hint of sexual morality be found among you. Ephesians 5:3. That's pretty clear, right? But then principles around that of just practicing purity and what it looks like to practice purity is going to look different for different people in different cultures. And so, for example, when you date and how old you are when you date and how you date, there's going to be freedom in that for parents and families to decide. It's not mandated in Scripture. Alcohol. Scripture's clear, Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Jesus turned water into wine, so people drank in the New Testament. But the issue here was don't be controlled by it. God doesn't want any foreign substance or anything to control us. So that becomes a command. But within the principle of temperance and self-control, right, we want to apply that to this area. But in social drinking, people are going to have different preferences and different ways that they approach that based on how they're trying to glorify God. And so long as that's the motive of someone, we'll see in Romans 14, there needs to be freedom. Worship. Go back, sorry. Worship. All right, yeah. We're to gather together. Don't forsake the assembling of one another. We got to gather for worship. We see in the New Testament, they did that as a pattern, weekly. They did it on the first day of the week, actually. But with regard to worship schedule, when and what time and what day people worship, freedom. This was so confusing to the Jews who knew of the Sabbath, right? We just had global partners here from Iraq, and they worship on Mondays. They worship on Mondays in their ministry context. So there's freedom there, depending on your cultural context. Prayer, we're to pray at all times. The principles, dependence on God, what that looks like, how we apply that, we better do that. But the time we pray, how long we pray, the place of prayer, our posture of prayer, freedom. Our bodies, we're not to be mastered by anything. We're not to be addicted to anything, 1 Corinthians. The body is a temple, that's a principle. We're to take care of it, the Holy Spirit lives in it. But with regard to all the details of diet and exercise and what that looks like for people and different, don't go there. That's a preference. We're to accept one another and one another's preferences. Now what happens is, when we make preferences into precepts, we are guilty of legalism. When I expect and demand you to abide by my preferences, I am guilty of legalism, which is going to harm you in your spiritual walk. Legalism is when we elevate preference to command level. I want to read a quote from Sam Storms, a Christian writer, about legalism. I think it's worth reading in full. Legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things which God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. It all comes down to this. I create rules and expectations not found in the Bible, and then feel good about myself and my relationship with God for having obeyed them, all while I judge others for having failed to live up to this artificial standard of man-made godliness. Now listen, he says, there are professing Christian people who are determined to bring you under their religious thumb. Have you been there? They are bent on making you a slave of their conscience. They have built a tidy religious box without biblical justification and strive to stuff you inside and make you conform to its dimensions. They are legalists, and their tools are guilt, fear, intimidation, and self-righteousness. They proclaim God's unconditional love for you, but insist on certain conditions before including you among the accepted, among the approved elite, among God's favored few. They're seeking to enforce conformity among other Christians in accordance with their personal preferences. They threaten to rob you of joy and to squeeze the intimacy out of your relationship with Jesus. They may even lead you to doubt your salvation. They heap condemnation and contempt on your head so that your life is controlled and energized by fear rather than freedom and joy and delight in God. I just read that because have some of you been there? Under the thumb of legalism, just know that that is not Christ. That is not biblical. He asked the question, when you're around other Christians on a Sunday or community group, does your spirit feel relaxed or oppressed? Do you sense their acceptance or condemnation? It's a good question to flip on yourself. When people are around you, do they feel relaxed or oppressed and condemned? Now, if someone is living in sin, then we would expect someone to feel conviction and guilt appropriately for that around believers. But a whole lot of people aren't sinning against God and have felt rejected by Christians because they haven't done it quite like those Christians. And the scripture is clear. Colossians 2:23, these man-made rules have the appearance of wisdom, but no value for restraining indulgence. They don't even do what you want them to do. They don't work. What works is helping people to know the grace and love of Jesus and learn to apply that to their own lives and convictions. The other danger, though, besides legalism, is to exercise our liberty in a way that harms another Christian or makes it difficult for people to come to faith in Christ. That's the concern of the council, and that's consistent with the New Testament as well. And for our final time here, I want to turn to Romans 14 with you. You could find passages like this also in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 33. These are issues throughout the New Testament. You see it in the pastoral epistles, you see it in the prison epistles, you see it all over the New Testament, but especially expounded in Romans chapter 14. So please turn there. And I want to start with verses 1 and 2, as this applies to our text this morning. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling or disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I know this doesn't sound like much to us. This was a big deal to them. So someone with a weak faith in this context is someone who does not feel the freedom of Christ's grace to exercise their Christian liberty. So they're not able to eat meat. Meat is fine to eat. It's been declared in Scripture. But they and their conscience are still going to refrain from that out of a desire to glorify God. And God says, accept that person. That's okay. Now notice, don't assume strictness is always a stronger position, because here, it's the ones struggling to exercise liberty that are called weak, but that does not mean that they're somehow inherently more weaker in faith than their brothers and sisters, as he'll make very clear. John Stott writes, if we're trying to picture a weaker brother or sister, we must not envision a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation, but a sensitive Christian full of indecision. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but liberty of conscience. So they don't understand verses like 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, that where God says everything's created good and can be received with thanks and with prayer and with the word. You got to understand, before Jesus came in the Jewish mind, you know, if they touched anything unclean according to the law, they became unclean. And then Jesus came along and started to touch everything that was unclean, and those things became clean. Then it made him unclean, it made them clean. And now he's saying, if you have Christ in you, you have freedom to partake because Christ makes things clean that were previously questionable. You know, when you came to faith in Christ, guess what? He made you clean once and for all. fully accepted by God. And guess what? You don't mess him up either. He's not ashamed to identify with you. He loves inviting you into his family. So this is what they're trying to, you know, recover, just learn in this new way of grace. Verse 3 of Romans 14, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. You might not be able in your conscience to do what someone's doing, but as long as it's not sinning against God, guess what? God can make them stand. They're going to be okay. Wow. One person, verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. This was big for them. This was Sabbath. This was the feast days. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. You hear that? Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. See, God wants us to have our own convictions. I don't want someone else to be convicted of something just because I am. That conviction won't last in them. God wants us to come to our own convictions that we'll hold strongly in our own minds and then allow for others to do the same. And it's all, the point here as he goes on, it's all for the glory of God. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And we do so, these things, whatever we do so in giving thanks to God. Which is good news for us, church. You can have a rare steak or you can have a kale shake. And if you do it for the glory of God, you can enjoy it. You can enjoy it all. So Halloween is an interesting day, right? Especially for us coming from very diverse backgrounds. Please know, like we, as a church, we don't celebrate or require people to celebrate Halloween. You know, we have a trunk or treat. We seek to do some outreach in the spirit of this season, okay? But we recognize as brothers or sisters among us who in their backgrounds have been exposed to all kinds of cults and witchcraft, perhaps have been saved out of that. And so even though you're free and welcome in the grace of Christ to participate in these kinds of activities, we recognize that in your conscience, that might not work for you. And please know, you're just as accepted here as anyone else. And please know, those of us who are choosing to celebrate that holiday, and you got to think about it in other ways, got to think, how does this affect people around me? Am I tempting them to sin against their conscience in some way? And that's what this passage is going to address. So does that make sense? Let's think a little more. Verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? We'll all stand before God. We'll give an account to God. Verse 13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. He goes on and writes on the screen, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. This is so radical. Because it means that, contrary to what our world teaches us, we can't just make decisions because we want to do things ourselves. We have to ask, we're compelled to ask, how does this choice affect other people? And if it's going to somehow lead people into sin and to violate their own conscience, then we better be careful. Now, let me clarify. Distressed here does not mean general disapproval. It's not like, well, so-and-so disapproves of this, so I better not do this because I don't want to offend people. Then we just end up trying not to offend everyone. Is that free? No. Distressed here is talking about someone whose conscience is going to be tempted to follow what you're doing in ways that are going to violate their conscience and lead them to sin against God based on their conscience. So if I'm functioning in a way that's going to cause someone else to violate their conscience, then I need to love them by restricting my freedom. It's so carefully taught. So how does this apply to things? So take, I don't know, I have different things here. So take drinking, social drinking. The scripture is clear, we're at liberty to eat and to drink without becoming mastered by anything. But the question is, if I'm going to do that, am I even aware of the people around me and how that experience is affecting them? And then do I need to get to know them to maybe find out? I was talking to my son about this, and there he is at college freshman camp, as you can imagine. And we're talking about this issue, and like he's like, well, I was like, how are you doing that? I know what your conviction is right now. And he's like, well, I'm not 21. I'm like, well, right, good, because we're as Christians called to be subject to our governing authorities, right? But just thinking more like, well, so what if you were? Because he's around people who are drinking in a very destructive way. And he's sharing that, you know, there's friends that are trying to stop drinking in destructive ways. I think they know my convictions. If they saw me begin to drink, it would just lead them to think, man, I can go nuts now again, right? And I was just, wow, talking through that when I'm about to preach on this passage, that is such a good application of this passage. Because the question is, in my freedom, am I not loving someone and inviting them to violate their own conscience in ways that will harm the relationship with Christ? You see the wisdom of this? The love that God's called us to? It's fascinating. I could apply it to so many other things. I was talking recently about tattoos with someone. And praise God, it's not sinful to get a tattoo in Scripture. Did you know that? That's not sinful. But it doesn't mean there's not things we think about along the way. I love some good body art. You know, I've seen some amazing tattoos that way. But for some people that have come out of religious backgrounds where that's like connected to false worship somehow. And so I want to make sure, wait a minute, if I'm doing this, am I going to cause someone else to violate their conviction about this? And that's when I have to think. Yeah. Other issues we're thinking through. You know, maybe God will call me to be a missionary in a Muslim context where that's going to be hard for Muslim believers to process. So the whole point is, look, we're free. Stop judging, enjoy it, but love each other well. Think about others and not just yourself and the decisions that you're making. All right. Verses 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, if Jesus could restrict his freedom, remember Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, gave up his rights, made himself nothing to come and die for us. If he could sacrifice for my brother his life, could I give up blank? I think I can. I think I can. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. You understand that your brother or sister is more important than your freedom. Wow. So whatever you do, keep these things between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Be very clear. The danger for the strong believer is that they could end up approving too much. They could end up approving things that are sinful, and that would be wrong. And their danger is exercising their liberty at the expense of their brother. The danger for the weak person is, are you really living by faith? Are you just living by doubt, afraid to enjoy the things that God has made provision for? And he says, make sure you're living by faith, because anything that's not faith is sin, is the point here. The weak brother is called to live by faith. Some big takeaways in closing. Number one, embrace and enjoy your freedom in Christ. Protect it. Don't rob yourself of it. And don't rob others of freedom. And don't complicate the gospel. That was very clear last week. Don't add to the work of Christ. We can accept one another. Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And secondly, see and serve each other in love. You know, we are not all the same. Question is, do you know your brothers and sisters? Do you know their backgrounds enough to even know if you're going to offend them or tempt them in some way? You know, the New Testament is not colorblind or culture blind. Culture matters. It's part of the lesson here. Now, color is not a lens that we see people through in order to assume things and prejudge things and categorize things. Absolutely not. But it is an opportunity to learn about someone and to love someone. Color and culture can be a clue that says, you know, you might think differently than me. You might be different than me. I want to get to know you and understand you so I can better serve you. Friends, our world is so messed up on this stuff, and it's all right here in the scripture. Please understand, Christ died for all. There's no Jew and Greek in Christ, right? We're all accepted in Christ. But so much of the New Testament is written specifically to help Jews and Greeks to now get along and flourish as they see and serve one another, understand each other's differences, and serve each other better. That's the point. Relationship with God is not all about you. It's not about exercising your rights, but helping you to love others. Let me close with Romans 15, 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes this fantastic passage on a call to unity in the body of Christ. May it be so of us, and let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us today and the principles that you give us in your word, but help us not just to come to you freely through Christ in faith, but to love each other well. Lord, help us to apply this in the areas of our lives that need it, that we might better glorify you. Prepare our hearts even now for communion, which makes us all possible what this symbolizes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.